Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
We're going to find John chapter 4, and we're going to have a pretty in-depth conversation of why the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other the way they did. John chapter 4 is the encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman. The story is better referred to as the woman at the well. But in order to understand the story in its depth and in its richness, and to have an understanding of why this is such a powerful moment in Jesus establishing his truths for us, you have to understand why the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other the way they did. We know that there was huge conflict there because it's referred to over and over and over again in the writings of the New Testament. In the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke, the Samaritan is used as the figure of good and decency because that just wasn't something that people would expect from a Samaritan. The story of the Samaritan woman here in John chapter 4 is used because a Jewish man would never, ever, ever, ever intimately and personally encounter a Samaritan woman the way Jesus does. And we'll talk about that today. When Jesus is giving some of his final instructions, he says that you are to take the gospel into Samaria. What Jesus is saying is that it is important for you to take this gospel message into people that are not like you are, people that you don't like, people that you have prejudices against, people that are different from you. It's important for you to take the gospel to them. And even at one point when somebody was in John chapter 8, the Pharisees were trying to really stick it to Jesus and really call him something vile and despicable. And in John chapter 8, they refer to Jesus as a Samaritan devil. Why is being called a Samaritan such an insult? Why did the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other? Why did Jesus go out of his way to point out the good and the virtuous that can come from Samaritan people? Why is it important for Jesus to specifically instruct his followers to make sure the Samaritans are included in the love of God and the presentation of the gospel? Well, the root cause for all of the animosity and all of the vitriol that comes between the Jews and the Samaritans has one simple explanation. And the explanation, plain and simple, is racism. Plain and simple, racism. How did it come to be? Well, Israel is composed of 12 tribes. That's not new. You've known that if you saw the movie The Ten Commandments. The nation is composed of 12 tribes. Under the kingship of Saul and David and Solomon, those 12 tribes were unified and connected and all under the same king, all under the same rule, all under the same authority. After Solomon died, the nation split. And this is the part of Jewish history that gives every Sunday school teacher fits. Because now there are 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and they had their own kings and their own rulers. And there are 10 tribes to the south called Judah, and they had their own kings and their own rulers. And every Bible study teacher I've ever met is like, okay, are we talking about an Israel king or a Judah king, north or south? It just completely throws biblical teaching into a whirlwind, and you have to dig deep to kind of figure out which kings are being talked about at which point. But after Solomon died, these tribes split. 10 tribes to the north make up Israel, 2 tribes to the south become Judah. And for a couple hundred years, things remain pretty much this way. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, a divided Israeli people, a divided Jewish people. But in 722 BC, things changed for the worse. In 722 BC, an Assyrian general named Sargon came in and conquered the 10 northern tribes called Israel. The 2 southern tribes remained free, and they continued to practice Judaism as they had for centuries with its faiths and its traditions and its practices. But this was not the case for the 10 northern tribes because the Assyrian strategy had long been what they referred to as peace through assimilation. And so what the Assyrians would do is they would flood these newly conquered territories with as many people of as many different races and religions and loyalists from other nations that they had conquered. They would force intermarriage and they would create an intermingling of religious practices to their new captives. And after a generation or two, these new people groups, this new conquered people group, would be comprised of varying skin tones and various cultural standards and various practices unique to that region. And they would no longer be, as it turned out in the 10 tribes of Israel, they would no longer be considered purely Jewish family units. There would be none of those left intact. The 10 northern tribes in the region of the New Testament would be referred to now as Samaria. Judah, however, the two southern tribes, were still strictly Jewish. Their customs and their bloodlines, notice the quotes here, remained pure. But what happened is that they developed an extremely bigoted and prejudiced and racist attitude towards their ancestral kinfolks to the north. Because they believed the Samaritans were defective, they believed they were impure, the Samaritans were banned from temple participation. They were not allowed to come to worship. They could only approach the temple to the outer courts, which you know as the court of the Gentiles. But they could not worship as pure Jews. They were second-class citizens. They were half-breeds. Now, this did not sit well with the Samaritans, some of whom still believed that they were as Jewish as their counterparts, even though the Assyrians had forced them to do things and create things that were not necessarily willingly followed. They decided that they would build their own rival temple. And in the northern tribes, there's a place called Mount Gerizim. And on Mount Gerizim, there is an identical replica of the temple in Jerusalem. And the Samaritans worshiped Jehovah God at Mount Gerizim. Well, the Jews cried foul. The southern tribes who worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem cried foul. They called the Assyrians counterfeits and heretics. And they taught their people that the Samaritans practiced false worship and idolatry. And because they were unclean and impure, they were to be despised and rejected and ridiculed and not allowed basic human privilege. A zealot named John Hyrcanus decided he would take it up a notch, and he made his way to Gerizim, and he looted and he burned the Samaritan's temple so that he could show the displeasure of the Jewish people. All of that story is recorded in what the books of the Apocrypha call the Maccabees. This is where the Maccabean Wars came from. Well, the Samaritans didn't take kindly to that. And so they did what most rational people would do. They retaliated. They came to the temple in Jerusalem and they desecrated it with dead bodies and with dismembered human remains and so on and so forth. This hatred builds, and the tension between these two groups is always boiling under the surface. I'm not talking for a couple hundred years. I'm talking for 700 years. This racism, this bigotry, this antagonism went on between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. So when Jesus appears on the scene in John chapter 4, there is a major call for a cultural shift. You with me so far? Because this Jewish man is fixing to encounter this Samaritan woman in her own country. And offers her refreshing peace, the refreshing peace of living water, the refreshing peace of living water that only Jesus Christ can bring. And he's going to tell her, I am the only way past this cultural roadblock. And that's what happens in John chapter 4. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 3. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Verse 4. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Let me stop right there and tell you something. If you look at a map, geographically, Jesus could have gone back to Galilee by at least two other passages that could have avoided Samaria. But Jesus in his spirit knew that he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because there is a divine appointment there. And Jesus knew that this divine appointment had to be had. Verse 5. So he went to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A couple of things. First of all, let me talk to you about Jacob's well. Jacob's well is a cistern that is designed geographically in such a way that the runoff goes down and collects into Jacob's well. It is not an artesian type well. It is not the spring up, oh well, glub, 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 glub that we sang about in the 70s. It is not artesian. It is not springs of living water. It is runoff. It is a runoff collection point. And it brings with it the silt and the sediment and the manure and all kinds of things that you and I would consider icky. But in the desert region, it provides life-giving water. And the water was only fresh after it had set for a period of time, and the sediment was allowed to sink out of it. And so Jesus is sitting by this well, and it's about the sixth hour. What that means is it's 6 hours since sunrise. Sun comes up at six, so we're high noon. It's hot. Jesus is tired from his journey. He's sitting at the well at the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, Jesus says to her, depending on your translation, it reads differently here. The King James says, "Woman, give me something to drink." The New International Version says, "Will you give me a drink?" And it's just Jesus and the woman at the well. Verse 8 tells us, part of John's side note, that the disciples had gone in to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So this is the situation. This is where Jesus finds himself. Why? Because he had to find himself here. This is not an accident. This is providential. And Jesus is asking this woman for something to drink. Now, to you and me, that doesn't seem like much. And if you look at the King James translation where it says, "Woman, give me something to drink," that sounds like me when I'm fighting with Debbie and I want a sandwich. "Woman, make me a sandwich." Well, you know in my house that does not work. She laughs at me and says, "Get your own stupid sandwich." That's not what Jesus is saying. But if you look at the Greek language here, what Jesus is doing is he's using almost a term of endearment. It is closely associated to the phraseology that he uses when he's hanging on the cross, when he looks at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." What he's saying is, dear lady, behold your son. And it's the same tone and same timbre of endearment here. And he says, will you give me a drink? What Jesus is saying is this: I will have a drink from your water bucket. You are worthy of my friendship. You are worthy of my human connection. Listen to me. Listen to me. What Jesus is saying here is there are no separate water fountains. You and I drink from the same water fountain. That's what Jesus is saying here. So what are the Jesus truths that come out of this passage? The first is this: Jesus refreshes by exposing our empty pursuits. Jesus has come and he has made this wonderful gesture. I'm sure this woman is scared to death. Because he says, yeah, I'm a Jew. Yeah, you're a Samaritan. But I value you enough to drink from the same water fountain that you want to drink from. And she immediately begins to deflect. And Jesus immediately refuses to let her do that. Look at what happens in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw from, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did the sons and the herds and the flocks? And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life. There's a thirst in your soul, he says. And that thirst is there because you are trying to fill it with things God never intended. Jesus knows her because he knows all things. And she wants to talk about, you don't have anything to drink with. What makes you think you're better than our forefather Jacob? She's sparring with him. She's being contentious with him, cantankerous with him. She doesn't trust him. And why? There's been 700 years saying you don't need to trust him. But what he's telling her is there's the thirst in your soul that only God can fill. And you and I need to understand that Jesus refreshes us by exposing the things in our pursuit that are empty. Well, you and I have to, before we can pursue those things, come to a couple of realities. First, we need to come to grips with what leaves us thirsty. If Jesus is going to expose our pursuits, we need to come to grips with what leaves us thirsty. Jesus says, look, you're going to drink from this water and you're going to be thirsty again. But I can give you a water that if you will drink it all in, you will never be thirsty again. So what was leaving her thirsty? Well, Jesus addresses that in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. And he told her, go call your husband and come back. What? We're talking about drinking water and you're telling me to go fetch my husband. Why would you shift gears on me like that? Well, because Jesus is always going to shift gears like that. Jesus wants to help point out in your life the things that you're most thirsty for. Verse 17, I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you are right to say that you have no husband. And the fact is, you have five husbands. And the man that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. What the woman was doing was she was confessing that I was thirsty. I'm thirsty for relationships. I'm thirsty for love. I'm thirsty for value. I'm thirsty for somebody to recognize me as a warm human being. I'm thirsty for companion and for tenderness. I'm thirsty for somebody who I can share my life with. I'm thirsty for all of these things. And literally, I have been looking for this love in all of the wrong places. You see, Jesus found the place in her life where her deepest hurts really lie. And you and I have to come to grips that Jesus is trying to get a hold of the deepest parts of our life, where our hurts really lie. Why? Because Jesus wants to be able to address the needs that are at her core. Her greatest need was not to find a man to love her. Her greatest need was to help her realize there is a God who loves her. The first truth I talked about when we started this Jesus Truth series was this: Jesus will meet your most important need before he will address what you consider to be your most pressing need. What is it that leaves you thirsty today? What is it that keeps you from having the deepest spiritual need of your life met today? You need to come to grips with what leaves you thirsty. Because in the grand scheme of things, in the reality and in the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus wants for your life, he wants to expose the empty pursuits that you have in your life. Problem is, we don't want those pursuits exposed. We want to continue on doing what we've always done because that's the only medication we think we have in order to feel better. No, Jesus says, come to grips with what leaves you thirsty. Well, again, she tries to deflect. And Jesus drops this on her. And Jesus says, you need to own your issues and stop deflecting with theological abstracts. Listen to what happens next. Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. You see what she's doing? She's going back to the Mount Gerizim temple and to the Jerusalem temple. She's saying, okay, look, let's not talk about the core issues. Let's talk about theological minutiae. Let's talk about things that don't really make a difference. Because if we can distract each other with theological minutiae, if we can talk about things that really don't matter in the grand scheme of things, then I don't have to deal with the real issues that's going on in the midst of my heart and in the midst of my life. Listen, while you are running from things that leave you thirsty, you may try to throw up all kinds of theological things that keep you from really embracing the true Jesus. She wanted to talk about Mount Gerizim Temple and Temple in Jerusalem. Let's talk about those things. The pain of talking about why I have five husbands and I'm shacked up with another guy is too great for me to contemplate right now. So let's talk about the things that keep us divided. And in order to not deal with the soul of the matter, we will talk about things that keep us from having life-changing conversation. Because we disagree on many things, we think we can't find common ground on a few things. We focus on the minutiae. We ask ourselves questions like, did Noah have sex with angels? The Nephilim giants, did they help build the ark in Genesis chapter 6? Where did Cain get his wife? Are you Calvinist 5-point or modified Calvinist 3-point? Or are you Arminian and practice Arminianism? And then there's the age-old excuse that anytime we start getting close to dealing with painful issues in our life, anytime we get close to somebody and start dealing with issues in their life that are keeping them thirsty and not satisfied with Jesus Christ, this inevitably comes up. You know what? The church doesn't do enough for me. You know what? I'm just not being fed. And in many, many, many cases, what that really means is I am convicted by the Holy Spirit and I am at a crossroads of life change, but I refuse to deal with my own sin and my own personal disobedience, and I run away from spiritual correction, and so I will deflect with gossip and slander, and I will do that to good people who want to help me because they are getting too close to knowing the real me. And I don't want anybody to know the real me because I am broken. And so I will throw up all of these ridiculous theological abstracts to run from correction and obedience and life change submission to Jesus Christ. Listen, there's a great truth that Jesus refreshes by exposing our empty pursuits. If He is dealing in your life and He is exposing those empty pursuits, don't run away from God. Don't run to theological weirdness. Don't run to theological minutia. Run to somebody who loves you and who will be honest with you and who will help you come to grips with leaving behind what leaves you thirsty, and decide to own your own issues. That's the only way to move forward in this process. Secondly, Jesus refreshes by satisfying the soul. Remember last week we talked about transformation? Jesus refreshes by satisfying the soul. Again, the woman says in verse 25, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when He comes, He will explain everything to us." And then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah. Only I can quench your thirst. I'm the Messiah." Verse 37. Or Jesus says later in John chapter 7, verse 37. This is a conversation He's having in the privacy of the well encounter with the Samaritan woman. But later in John 7, 37, He says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me.'" You see that? Jesus says, "I'm right here. You have to come." But not only do you have to come, He goes on and He says, "Let him come to me and drink." Jesus is saying, you not only have to believe in me, but you also have to belong to me. You have to drink me in so that I can fill you up. Verse 38. Of John chapter 7. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus is not talking about a cistern. Jesus is talking about an artesian. He's saying, this is the living water. This is the effervescence. This is the life-giving reality. Jesus refreshes by satisfying the soul. This is the transformation that we talked about last week. The woman said, "Oh, I know the Messiah's coming." Yeah, we've heard that story for decades now. And Jesus goes, "Oh, my sweet friend, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And only I can quench your thirst." Third, Jesus refreshes others when we are refreshed by Him. And if you're here this morning, this is the point I don't want you to miss. When Jesus is living and active and effervescing and bubbling up in your life, you make a difference in the lives of other people that are around you. And if you are not making a Christ impact for the people that are around you, I would challenge you that the Holy Spirit is not alive and well and bubbling up and effervescing inside of you. Back to John chapter 4. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see this man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and they made their way toward him. She went back and she told her Jesus story. "I met this man. He knows stuff about me. I think this might be the Jesus. I think this might be the Christ." It's ironic because he told us straight up, "I am the Messiah." And she still got questions. But she's there, man. And she comes back to town. And she starts telling people, "You guys need to come check this dude out." And they did. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Tell me about your testimony. When was the last time you told somebody your story? When was the last time you willingly shared? Not because we had some kind of campaign at the church, not because you were guilted into it by the preacher, but because the Holy Spirit is effervescing and bubbling up inside of you, because there is living water there. You just have to let it out, or like a dam, you're going to burst. Verse 40. And when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Do you see the story as it unfolds here? It starts with one person being willing to be the voice of Jesus Christ in a racist, bigoted, broken world. And when that one person will focus on Christ and not our differences, when that one person will focus on Jesus' healing and not the things that we're thirsty for, when that one person will help bring other people into the presence of Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of Jesus takes over and things begin to happen at an exponential rate. It's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. 12 people started telling their story and 3,000 were added every single day. Why? Because the Holy Ghost took over. And the Holy Ghost took over because 12 people decided to be obedient. What happened in Samaria? The Holy Ghost took over. Why did the Holy Ghost take over? Because one woman who was a racial outcast decided, "You know what? I'm not going to talk about the things that divide us. I'm going to talk about the things that bring us together. Jesus is the man who said, 'I will drink from your fountain.'" And he became the focal point of everything that happened from that point forward. And when Jesus became the focal point of her life, the Holy Spirit took over. And many, many Samaritans got born again. Jesus is the great equalizer. Jesus is the great healer. In Jesus, there is no Greek, there is no Roman, there is no Jew, there is no male, there is no female, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no black, there is no white. There is only hope for the world. It's time we as a church, both South Belt Church and the Universal Church of Jesus Christ, raise his banner high, because only he can satisfy whatever it is we're thirsty for. As an individual, as a culture, as a community, as a people, only Jesus can satisfy.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.